Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.
You may be seated. Did you know? I'm assuming all of you know that there's four Gospels. Did you know that only one Gospel calls itself the Gospel? Now, each of those four books is the Gospel. The titles were added later after the Holy Spirit moved upon Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to pen them. But the word or the title Gospel is only claimed by Mark. And matter of fact, the word Gospel is used in all the Gospels except the Gospel of John. That word's not even in the Gospel of John. So if you turn quickly, look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Over the past few Sundays, with one interruption, I've attempted to preach on salvation. And most recently on defining the gospel. What is the gospel? The word gospel, which it's instructive, it's enlightening sometimes to study etymologies, but the etymology of a word is not necessarily the definition of the word. By the way, did anybody notice something different about the service today? Karen? Wow. Those lights are off. Yes. Okay. Something else? Chairs have been moved a little bit. Yes. Something more about your part in the service. Yeah. There was another, instead of three songs, we sang four. That's because you as the congregation are not bystanders. You're not spectators. You're participants. And many years ago, I think it was in Halley's Bible Handbook, Halley's or Unger's, I get those two confused. In the back, or on the front, it says the most important page in this book is 962 or something like that. You look back there, and he gave the most important thing, which I won't share with you now. But the second one was that the service, the church service, should be 60 minutes long. 20 minutes for announcements, offertory, offerings, so those things, miscellaneous things. 20 minutes of congregational singing and 20 minutes of preaching. Well, I haven't got the 20 minutes of preaching down. But I do think it's important for a congregation to sing. Whether or not you're good or gifted at it, it's important for us to sing. And so that's, which of course then means I have to speak quickly to get done. So if you get, I thought, congregation can have the first half and I'll have the second and third half. The word gospel comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, God spell, which meant a story about God or a good story. The Greek word translated gospel is evangelion. Evangelion, which means good news. That's why you may sometimes hear Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John referred to as the evangelists, those who wrote gospels. We've looked at four core truths usually presented when the apostles preached or taught the gospel. Very often we define the gospel as it's written in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, where it talks about the death, the burial. I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Without a lot of explanatory background or knowledge background to the gospel, though. The hearer is left with questions. Why did Christ die? Why did he have to die to pay for my sins? Why do I need this? How does his death help me? What's the purpose of the burial and resurrection? Why did Christ not just have to die? Why did he have to resurrect? And by looking at the four core truths that the Bible presents, I'm trying to bring to the forefront that background that is needed to understand the gospel. Now, even a child can believe the gospel without understanding all of it. Adults can believe the gospel without understanding all of it. But it makes so much more makes more sense to understand. It is so much better for the Christian to understand the gospel. The largest exposition of the gospel was not written to lost people. It was written to the church at Rome, to Christians at Rome. Christians need the gospel, need to understand it. And that's what I've attempted to be doing. Romans chapter 1 through 4, we saw Paul presents God as the creator, and therefore he can make the rules that we must obey. Man is accountable to God. But man rebelled, sought to throw off God's rule, and thus became sinners. Man is now guilty before God, and God is the righteous judge. He cannot overlook sin. Man is thoroughly corrupt, sinful, and wicked. He can do nothing to earn forgiveness, nothing to erase or atone for his sins. Man's completely without hope, facing only deserved eternal punishment. But God, in the person of Jesus Christ, took on human flesh. He became something that he was not without ceasing to be what he always was. He always was God. And now he's God in the flesh. Incarnation. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became the God-man. He lived a perfect, righteous life as a human. He was tempted in all areas like we are tempted. He was disappointed. He was lied to. He was rejected. He was betrayed. He was abused. He was taken advantage of. Yet he never sinned. He lived a just, holy, righteous life. He kept all the commandments of God's holy law. Galatians 3:13, and I'll read these quickly. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. All those tell of Jesus being our substitute, our sin bearer. He took our punishment that we earned, that we deserved, that was rightfully ours. He bore the wrath of God himself, though he deserved none of it. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, because next week will be a Thanksgiving-themed service, in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement or vicarious atonement in more detail. What I last week called the very heart of the gospel, Christ our substitute. These four core elements or truths to the gospel, what I believe every man, woman, girl, and boy must understand to make sense of the gospel. You can abbreviate them as God, man, Jesus, and then today, response. God is the creator and therefore the judge. Man's a sinner whose greatest need is to be declared righteous and forgiven, not guilty. Christ is the Savior who suffered all the wrath of God for sinners. And the response of man is to be saved is faith and repentance. That response is what I want to preach on this morning. Let's pray. Father, you are God. I ask that you would be glorified, you would be lifted up, and that you would give us understanding of your word this morning. Bless in the time with the children below, that they too would learn your word. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Mark 1:15 tells us that Jesus began his public ministry by preaching, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of heaven of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That command to repent and believe is the response God requires of us. Repent and believe the gospel. The apostles preached it. Luke, who was not an apostle, but under the Holy Spirit's inspiration moving, included the content of the Great Commission in Luke 24, verses 45 through 48. All right, you can write that reference down. I'll read it to you. We don't have time to turn there. "Then opened he," Jesus, "their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day." Does that sound like the gospel? "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That's the content of the Great Commission. Preach this to all nations. Repentance and remission of sins. The Apostle Peter in Acts 2, verse 38, said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Repent and be baptized. Does that mean that baptism is a necessary part of salvation? Does baptism save? Well, what is baptism? To be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is public expression of your faith in Him. When the Bible talks about baptism, it's synonymous in a lot of ways with salvation. It's not salvation, but everyone who was baptized was already saved. And so you could ask, are you saved, by saying, have you been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? If they say yes, that means yes, they publicly professed their faith in Him. Be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Repentance and faith. Peter, the next chapter in Acts 3:19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Repent and be converted. Repentance and faith. He preached that in the temple. Paul, what we just read for our scripture reading. What did Paul do when he went to Ephesus? And he was there for several years. What did he do? "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. But I showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Later, in Acts 26, Paul said that when God converted him, Jesus gave Paul this commission, this responsibility. It says, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you." This is Jesus talking to Paul. "To open their eyes." Jesus sent Paul to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith that is in me. To turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from the power of Satan to God. That's repentance. And to be forgiven by faith in Christ. Repent and believe. Repentance and faith. So what is faith? What is repentance? Now we need to look at that. Faith is sometimes referred to as the whole body of Christian teaching, doctrine. When it is that used that way, it's usually called the faith. Like Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That's not the way that I'm trying to use it today. That's not the way these Bible verses are using it. It's not talking about the entire doctrine of Christian belief. I'm using it in another way, the way it's usually used. Faith is often misunderstood today, particularly, as I mentioned at the Sunday school opening, in the realm of science and academics. Some time ago, I caved into my two-year-old's request after a Sunday evening meeting, and I took the family to Old McDonald's for ice cream cones. Okay. Strangely, she hasn't said that here. Asked that. After I got the made the order and gave the cashier money, I gave the cashier a track called "Do Good People Go to Heaven?" The man's name was Ryan. He said, he wouldn't take it. He said, "Oh, I don't believe in heaven because I've studied science." Okay. 1 week later, I happened to be looking up something on the internet about some kind of animal, and it was a internet science news blog. And I challenged in the comments section the accepted fact of evolution. Oh, my. The scorn, the ridicule. "Only in fairy tales," was one comment. Another one, "Fairy tales are for children. Leave the science to the adults." Those were some of the milder ones. The other ones, you know, are too offensive to repeat. But that's how faith today is viewed. Children believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny, Linus, and the Great Pumpkin. New Age mystics believe in forces and crystals. Right-wingers believe in conspiracies. Art Bellites believe in Area 51 and aliens. And Christians, well, they believe in Jesus. That's how it's viewed by the vast majority of the Western world. Not Western United States, you know, Western civilization. French, British, Sweden, Americans. That's how they view faith. But biblical faith is not a baseless hope-so. It's not a toss of a coin or a roll of a dice. It's a reliance upon facts. Belief, trust that's grounded in truth, in reality. It's not believing what you can't prove. Biblical faith is trust in the God you can't see, but who has given us so many evidences and to whom so many reliable witnesses give testimony to. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Acts chapter 1. I notice you're all seated. You're all sitting. You have faith in that chair. Why? Perhaps because you've sat in that very spot. Because, as Baptists, you do not change. This is my seat. And if somebody else takes that spot, oh no, my world's coming apart. I understand that. I'm conservative too. I do not like change. Perhaps you've seen other people sit in this chair. You've had past experience with chair. You have faith in that chair grounded on other facts. How many of you, when you drive down the road and there's that other vehicle coming towards you, you go into the ditch to get away from that road, that guy coming on the other side? No, you have faith that that guy's going to stay in his lane. Why? Because you've taken some driving courses, you understand driving, and that's the rules. You stay on your side of the road. You have faith in that. You have faith, those of you who have children in junior church, that your kid's going to be cared for and be delivered back to you in one piece. Why? Because it's based on prior past experience. Same with you send your kid to school Monday through Friday. You expect, you have faith that they're going to be delivered back to you. Look in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." This is Luke as the human author, and he's referring to the Gospel of Luke. That's the former treatise. Verse 2. "Unto the day in which he was taken up, after which he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his crucifixion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Luke was a physician. Now, the physicians back then were a lot different than today. Right? We've been able to gain a lot more knowledge. But Luke, nor even the fishermen, they weren't stupid people. They did not have room temperature IQs. They understood the difference between fact and fiction. They understood myth and legend. They understood historical truth. They built pyramids that we can't build today. They were much more advanced than what we give them credit for. Faith is trust based on the character of the person you put your trust in. Picture the little boy standing on the edge of the swimming pool. His daddy's there in the pool saying, "Jump, I'll catch you." Is that five-year-old boy a fool for jumping? Well, it depends on the dad, right? He has faith in his dad based on prior knowledge. Everyone has faith. The question is, what is your faith in? As I mentioned, even driving down the road, you have faith in the other drivers. They're going to stop at the stop sign. They're going to stay on their lane. It's the object of your faith. Is it trustworthy? If your faith is in Christ, it's a sure faith. It's a trustworthy faith. Man will fail. Women will fail. This church will fail. Jesus will not fail. But what are you trusting in Christ for? What are we trusting Jesus Christ for? What are we relying on Him to do or not to do? The gospel call is repent and believe the gospel. Or we could say repentance and faith. Faith and repentance. What's the context? Well, in the context of God the Creator and Judge, man the sinner, Jesus the Savior. We have faith in Christ. To do what? When we stand before God the Judge, we are placing our faith in Christ to secure for us a righteous verdict rather than a guilty verdict. I said earlier, man, the sinner, our greatest need is to be declared righteous, to be free from sin and from all of its effects, all of its consequences. But we have nothing in ourself that is good, as Romans chapter 3 so convincingly declares. We can't point to one good deed that we have done that will tip the scales in our favor. All the good we have done is wicked in God's sight. Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's like the boy who disobeyed Willy Wonka and jumped into the chocolate vat. Right? Suppose, he didn't, in the movie he got sucked in the tube, but suppose they fished him out. Every step he took would be a testimony of his disobedience. There'd be chocolate and chocolate and chocolate. Everything he touched would become smeared with chocolate. It's a testimony that he disobeyed. Even if he stood still and did nothing, he would drip. But sin is even worse than that. Because sin is not just on us. Sin is in us. It is our nature. It's your very nature. You don't have a good heart. Jeremiah says, your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's incurable. You can't take medicine for your deceitful heart. It has to be taken out. And the only one who can do that is God. What can you say when you stand before God the Judge? How can you be declared righteous rather than guilty? That being declared righteous is what the Bible calls justification. You need to be justified. You need to be declared righteous. But how? You can't point to any righteousness that you have because you have none. I can't point to any righteousness of my own. I have none. When God looks at my record, there's nothing there to impress or please Him. My only hope is to have Christ replace, God replace my record with Christ's, to substitute His life for mine, to take all my sin and put it on Christ, then take all Christ's righteousness and put it on my account. That is called imputation. Charging someone else's merits or good works to my account. I need my sins imputed to Christ. I need His righteousness imputed to me. We have faith in Christ to be our substitute, both in the negative and the positive aspect. He bore all of God's just wrath for my sin. And all of Christ's righteousness becomes mine. As I read it before in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God hath made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So that we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah 3, there's a beautiful story, beautiful picture of justification. In Zechariah chapter 3, Old Testament, go to Matthew and turn back two books. I thought of having this passage be the scripture reading. Zechariah chapter 3, there's Joshua in here. This is not Joshua who fought the battle of Jericho. This is a different Joshua, Joshua the high priest. And he showed me, okay, this he is an angel of God showing Zechariah, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Joshua is representing the entire nation of Israel. That's what the high priest did. He represents people to God. So Joshua is the representative. So he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at Joshua's right hand to resist him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered. This is God answering, and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, God says to Joshua, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And the eye said, let them set a fair mitre, a turban on his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, fair, beautiful, clean, and clothed him with the garments. Those clean clothes were not earned by Joshua. Those clean clothes were given to him by God's sovereign grace. God chose to do it. In this way alone, God, the just judge, can declare guilty sinners righteous and not condemn them to hell forever. As it says in Romans 3, verse 26, that he, speaking of God, that God might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. God doesn't justify everyone. God justifies the one who believes in Jesus. And God can be right. He can be just to do that. He can be perfectly legal and right to declare a guilty sinner righteous. Why? Because of that switch, that substitution, my sin on Christ, Christ's righteousness on me, that positive and negative imputation. And now, based on faith in Jesus, God can declare a sinner to be righteous. That's the heart of the gospel. The righteousness we have before God is not our own. Just as Joshua's clothes here in Zechariah 3 was not his own. It was given to him. He didn't buy it. He didn't work for it. They were given to him by another. Our righteousness is not our own. We can't work for it. We're sinners. Just like that guy, boy who fell in Chuck, everything we do is tainted with our sin nature. We have to be changed. Faith in Christ, believing the gospel, is admitting that we can do nothing to earn God's declaration of righteous. We trust Jesus and Him alone. Not Him in our best efforts. Not Him in our good intentions. Not Jesus and church membership. Jesus and putting money in an offering. Jesus and being baptized. Jesus alone. And that's very unhuman to admit that I can do nothing for my salvation. It's easy to admit I can't do everything, but surely I can do something. No, we can't. All other religions say, do this. Christianity says, trust Christ. He has done it for us. Jesus preached, repent ye and believe the gospel. Faith is turning to Jesus and trusting Him alone for salvation. But you can't turn to something. You can't turn toward something without turning away from something else. And may I say that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You look at one side, that's faith. The other side of the same coin is repentance. And you can't split the two. Repentance is turning away from dead works in Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. We have to change our mind. You know, my church membership doesn't get me to heaven. Baptism, no, doesn't do it. Me trying to keep the law, I can't. It doesn't work. Helping little ladies across the street, teaching in Sunday school, junior church, no. I have to turn from those dead works, works that do not earn me heaven. And I have to turn from my sin to turn toward Christ. Repentance is hating our sin, striving to forsake it by God's grace. And repentance marks those who have trusted Christ in faith. John the Baptist warned the religious leaders who were coming to him. He said, bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, or fit. Bring forth fruits fit for repentance. Show me your repentance by your fruits, by what you do. Paul in Acts 26:20 says, but first showed unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works fit for repentance. Paul preached first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles to turn to God and do works that are appropriate, that are reflective of repentance. Jesus warned in Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He was using an occurrence. You heard about that tower in Siloam that fell and killed those 18 men. Were they sinners above you? You've heard about people who were killed in Paris. Were they sinners above you? No, I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Bad things happen in this world because it's a cursed world, because it's inhabited by sinners. We cannot tell if any act of God, to use insurance language, is a punishment by God. We can't tell that. God knows. He controls the wind and the rain. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. Anything that happens to any of us in this world is more gracious and better than we deserve. But Jesus said, except you repent, turn from the things that you were trusting in for salvation, turn away from things that are keeping you from coming to me in salvation, or you'll perish. Luke 13:3, the apostles, after hearing Peter's account of Cornelius the Gentile and his family being converted, they praised God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Repentance is a gift. God granted them repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul spoke of repentance unto salvation. Repentance is connected with salvation. If you haven't repented, turn from your sin and turn to Christ. You haven't experienced salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. Change your mind, change your attitude towards sin. It will show in your actions. You will hate sin. You will loathe it. Instead of talking about, man, sin is so much fun, but but you know, Jesus is a hard taskmaster and I can't do that anymore. No, you're going to say, I used to love that and then Jesus saved me and now I can't see how anybody would love that. It disgusts me. That's a change of attitude. That is repentance. You'll fight against your sin. Yes, because we're in our flesh, it'll still be attractive to our flesh. In that regard, we will want it. But in our spirit, we'll say, that's disgusting. That is wrong. We will fight against it. We will declare war on it. What you once loved, you'll despise. Things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. Things I used to love, I don't love them anymore. That old doctrine-filled kid's song. When you repent, you change sides. Where you once stood with your sin, yes, I'm in favor of this, you now stand with God and say, no, I hate that sin. It may attract me, but I hate it. I love God. You once stood with it, you now stand with Christ against it. You'll hate it. You'll take no pleasure in it. As you grow in grace, as you will see sin more and more for what it is, the very antithesis of God. But like I said, it doesn't mean that you won't sin. It doesn't mean that you'll be perfect. It doesn't mean that you won't have wrong thoughts, wrong desires. What it means is you'll no longer be at peace with your sin. You'll no longer live as if it were a friend. You will live as if it were an enemy. Repentance is more our attitude towards sin than our actions. Repentance is more our attitude toward sin than our action. Do you take the side of your sin against God, or do you take your side with God against your sin? And as we grow, as we mature, we will bring forth fruit that is fit for our repentance. That shows, remember, I'm saying faith is one side, repentance is the other side of the coin. So think of James. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Bring forth works appropriate for repentance. We cannot, though, rely upon the works. Works are an evidence or a sign, or in our medical terminology, a symptom. It's not the cause. So as we mature, as we become more like Christ, we will have, because Satan will tempt us, our flesh will continue to seek to rise up, our flesh will then say, look how good we're doing. We can't trust in that. Faith in Christ, repentance, turning from sin to Christ, putting our faith in Christ is what saves us. Then we bring forth fruit. Rely on Christ for salvation and Him alone. Our good fruit comes from a good tree. And that good tree was made good by God's grace. God, the Creator and Judge. Man, the sinner. Christ, the Savior. Our response needs to be repentance and faith. I had three objectives today. One is to plainly, biblically, lovingly confront you who have been a churchgoer for years. You have been raised in church. What are you trusting in for salvation? A prayer? A decision? I walked the aisle. I got saved at BBS. You trusting in baptism, good works, or fruit? It's good to remember the time of your salvation, but what are you trusting in for salvation? The fact that you walked forward, or the fact that you trusted Christ? There's a difference, right? It can be a subtle difference in our mind, but there's a big difference in eternity. Are you trusting what you did, or are you trusting Christ? Right now, when someone asks you, are you saved? Well, yes. How do you know that? Because when I was 9, I got saved at VBS. Are you trusting that, or are you trusting Christ? Second objective is to show the riches of the gospel to those who might be here and outside Christ. Repent and believe the gospel today. Come to Christ. He alone is able to save, and He is willing to save. Last night, I got an email. For whatever reason, I still get emails submitted to Fellowship Baptist Church's website. It was a woman named, I forget her first name, Amanda. And she said, years ago, one of my brothers died, my little brothers died, and I hated God. I renounced God. I cursed God. I heard a sermon that said if you sin against the Holy Spirit, you could never be saved. I said, is there any hope for me? I'm not a church member. So she was confusing that. I said, is there any hope for me? What can I do now? Have I sinned against the Holy Spirit? And I said, I'm not a pastor there anymore. I said, but I can tell you that the fact that you're concerned about your soul's destiny means that you did not commit the sin against the Holy Spirit. You can be forgiven. Jesus saves sinners. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus didn't come for the whole. Those that are whole, healthy, don't need a physician. Those who are sick do. Jesus says to you who might be here, lost. Maybe you've been here all your life. Repent and believe the gospel. The third objective is to make the gospel more clear so that you'll have more confidence as you share the gospel with those who are lost. Don't take these four words, God, man, Jesus, response. Don't take them as a four-step formula that you must always follow. Okay? Adjust them. The apostles did, depending on who their audience. Do they already have a background of this, or do they not? Adjust the order, adjust the emphasis, depend on the need and the understanding of who it is you're speaking to. When preaching to those with a biblically based understanding, the apostles left out some components. They left some implicit and emphasized others. I think Americans need a heavy but gracious dose emphasis on all four parts. God is our creator and judge. Man is a sinner. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And we must respond to that knowledge in repentance and faith. If you have questions, please ask after the service. If you're not sure that you're trusting Christ, if you're not sure that you have repented and believed the gospel, please talk to someone before you leave. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that Christ has done all that's necessary for our salvation. Thank you that he took the wrath that we deserve. And that by putting our faith in him, you will give us his righteousness in that great exchange, that imputation. We praise you that you are God and that you can be just and still declare us righteous because of what Jesus our Savior has done. Pray that we all would be drawn closer to you because of this. We would consider these ideas, your word, the great grace that you've shown to us, and that we would bring forth fruit fit for repentance. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.